Father God, I praise you for all the things that you have done. I praise you for the cross. I praise you for salvation. We praise you for the joy that we have in the cross and in the name of your Son. I pray, Lord, that in all that we do as we seek to make and to guide fully devoted followers of Christ, that we may be that example and also be involved in the work and in the game of leading other people down this path in their walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for each person here that they're coming together as the body of Christ to raise high the name of Jesus, Lord. And I pray that in all that we do, you'll be glorified and honored, and that you will speak to us, that your Spirit will change us and guide us on this journey of our faith. We love you, Lord. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how many of you have or have been around more than one kid at a time? Yeah? You've seen this? Now, what's interesting to me is now I'm a parent with three little kids, a 3.5-year-old, a turned 2 on Wednesday son, so 2 sons, and then a 4.5-month-old daughter. And what's interesting to me is that even though our 2 oldest sons both have the same mom and dad, they are uniquely different people. Right? You've seen this. They are uniquely different people in how they react to life and how they respond to situations, in their little personalities, in their little smiles, and all the things that they do, and the certain things that they love, their tendencies, the way they talk, their interests. They're uniquely different. One of the things that makes my 2 sons different than each other is their response to pain. Their response to hurt and suffering and skinned knees. Okay, so one of these kids is going to be the example for where I want to take us through Scripture today. The other one we can talk about maybe a little bit later, but here's what my oldest son, Elam, is a little bit over 3.5. Many of you have met him. Elam doesn't do pain, like at all. Like, he got his pain tolerance from my side of the family, all right? Like, he doesn't do pain. So this kid, if he falls down and doesn't have anything, any markings on his body, no blood, no scrape, he is still, just because he fell down and could have gotten hurt, he's going to lay there and he's going to scream his head off. You would think that his arm got ripped off, right? Like, ridiculous amounts of screaming. And then a little while later, after he calms down, if he happens to notice just a tiny, tiny little pinhole of blood, not blood flowing, but just a pinhole, the screaming begins again. He doesn't do pain. My other son, Adler, Adler's up in the nursery right now. He turns 2 on Wednesday. He has a pain tolerance that I do not know where he got it from. It's unbelievable. He will fall on the driveway, he will fall in the rocks, and you run across the yard because you're afraid that there's not gonna be any skin left on his knee, and you say, Adler, are you okay? And he just, yep, big, the smile never leaves his face, just kind of wipes off his pants. Yep, I'm okay, Adler's okay. Meanwhile, you look, and there is blood running down his leg, but he continues to smile. Or you'll notice that blood a little while later as he's on the swing set. You'll see the scrapes, and even Elam will say, Adler, you're bleeding. And he's like, yep. He doesn't have any care in the world, and he continues to smile. He has this level of joy that is gifted to him from God, and we pray continues, but this pain tolerance is unbelievable. He runs around. Our neighbors talk about it. Now, when he screams his head off, he screams his head off, right? Many of you have experienced that in the nursery. So when he has a bad day and you get in his way, you're going to know about it, all right? 45 minutes in the corner screaming, you cannot console him, all right? But by and large, and in the moments of pain, his joy is incredible. Our neighbors will mention that every time they see him in the yard, he's got a big grin on his face. Always happy, always joyful, even in the pain. Amazing. So today, in the book of Philippians, we're going to read the beginning of chapter 3, and I want to talk to you about how in our faith, in our walk with Christ, in the levels of joy that we have received, that we have been gifted to us and have further access to in the Spirit as we walk with the Lord, is to have the kind of joy that my younger son has no matter what life throws at you. To continue to maintain that kind of joy in the big tragedies and as well as in the everyday struggles of life, the everyday tiredness of life, the everyday this didn't go my way, the everyday I don't feel good today, the everyday why are we... To have this, what I'm calling today, that the Bible speaks of, is I'm going to call this indestructible joy. Adler has indestructible joy. He could fall off the playground and his joy is intact. So goes with our faith. What is, how do we, what does it look like, and what is the Bible teaching us as Christians, that what should we have? Indestructible joy. Indestructible joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, as they say in the hymnal. So if you have your Bibles with you, you want to open up to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I want to read this in its entirety, but mainly just want to focus in on what we see in that first verse, because that first verse is caps off of what comes behind it. It kind of defines what you're about to hear to some degree. So what is interesting to me, before we read this first one, is interesting. It starts with the word finally. Okay, so I don't know how much you know about Bible writers or preachers, but see, this is interesting to me because this is kind of like a reminder to me that Paul was a preacher. Okay, so Philippians is 4 chapters long. The beginning of chapter 3 is the beginning of the second half, but when he says, he's talked for 2 chapters and then all of a sudden he pauses and he says, okay, finally. And when you read finally, you think, all right, so this thing's about over, right? Like, we made it. He's concluding. No, he's halfway there, right? Like, we're still not going to make it for lunch, because he says, finally, and continues down that path. So you know he's a preacher because he just kind of keeps on going and going and going, and we might as well just stay till the movie starts, right? So starting in verse 1, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have very good reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all other things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Amen. One of the things I love about this passage is this reassurance for us, this assurance for us that, listen, my righteousness is through my faith in Christ. My foundation is through my faith in Christ. My ticket to heaven is through my faith in Christ. He says, I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I'm not good enough to make it. I'm not good enough to be saved. I'm not doing the right things. My reputation won't get me there. My pedigree won't get me where. What gets me there is by grace through faith in what Jesus did. And he builds this whole idea out by talking about himself. I am blameless. I have everything that this world could say that I could have to be good enough, to be strong enough, to be perfectish enough to get to heaven. But I want you to know, Paul says, I want you to know, I count it all rubbish. It is worth nothing to me other than the cross of Christ. None of these things, he says, none of these things are what get me into heaven. It is my faith in what Christ has done for me. And the beauty of this passage, part one of the many beauties of this passage, is that as he explains that, he's explaining that in a way of saying, I can rejoice because of this. I can rejoice because of what Christ has done for me. I can rejoice because all of these deeds, all of these achievements, all of my work, all of my good looks and reputation, all of these things didn't do it for me, but Christ did, and in that I rejoice. So that's the beauty of this passage, is it reminds us that to go back to our joy. So let's start here by just thinking through, what does joyfulness, how does this happen in Christian life? Because see, if Christians are supposed to be among the most joyful people in the world, how come so often that is not the case? We know that's not the case. Now, I do want to make sure to wrap our minds around this understanding that joy does not equal happiness, right? Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Happiness is driven by our circumstances, okay? So happiness is, well, I had a good day, the sun is shining, and I didn't get in a traffic jam on my way to work, or nobody cussed me out on the job today, or something like that. So I can be happy today because it's my circumstances that make me happy. But joy is deeper than that. Joy is more solid than that. But yet, our joy in the Lord, why is it so often that we have joylessness? Now, I want you to see and understand that even the most mature man or woman of God goes through seasons where they experience joylessness. So if you're here today and you are in a season of joylessness and you're struggling, you're just, I can't find my happy, I can't find my joy, I can't find my contentment, my peace, I can't find my excitement to go about my day and my life, I feel overwhelmed, I feel depressed, I feel like I'm just consumed by life and I'm tired. If you're here today and you're joyless and you're tired and you feel like everything is beating you down, I want you to know, God's word needs you to know, that is not uncommon and you are not broken and that is okay. But that's also not where you have to live. You don't have to stay there. But joylessness is not uncommon. Let me give you some examples. For instance, in the book of Job in the Old Testament, in Job 3:11, Job actually wished, while he had everything taken from him, all of his wealth, all of his animals, the whole farm is gone, the barn burnt down and killed his 7 sons, his wife is telling him to just curse God and die, the dogs are licking his wounds, his friends don't have anything good to say to him, but this is in Job chapter 3, he wished that he had never been born. Everything was piling on him and he wished that he had never been born, even though he was a faithful man of God, mature in his faith, the only man on earth at his time that was so strong as him, as the Bible says. King David, in Psalm 55, King David prayed to be taken away to a place where he would not have to deal with reality. He was going through the ringer. He said, Lord, I don't want to have to deal with this. The prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, Elijah, even after defeating 450 prophets of Baal with fire called down from heaven. Are you familiar with this? Where they soaked the altar and he prayed and God sent fire down and burnt up the altar to prove that he was serving the one real and true God. After that happened, he defeated these 450 false prophets who eventually actually got killed. He went through that God mountaintop experience, the prophet Elijah, okay? And he fled into the desert and asked God to take his life. Because depression had overtaken him. Post-traumatic disorder of some kind. Now, if these men struggled, it is not uncommon and it is not an unreasonable and defeating thing to understand that sometimes for us, life piles on and we go through seasons of joylessness. We go through these seasons of pain and struggle, and sometimes it's for the big things. Sometimes it's okay that it's for the small things, because in all of these things, we understand that the root of the word joy is so closely tied with grace, to know that even in a season of joylessness, God's grace abounds and we can relish in that. We can rest in that. And I pray that you do. I pray that you will access that truth. So Paul sets down two very important things in this first verse that caps everything that we read, this understanding of the joy that we have, this foundational joy in Christ. And the very first thing, if you write things down, write this down, main point number one, what Paul displays for us is he sets down what we might call, or what I'm referring to today, as the indestructibility of Christian joy. The indestructibility of Christian joy. That you can't move it. That it's an immovable object, that many other things in your life may be knocked off course, but this is one foundational thing that cannot be taken from you. But in those seasons of joylessness, we forget that, don't we? In those seasons of joylessness, we're not so sure that we still have that, are we? We're not so sure maybe my salvation didn't stick. Maybe the Holy Spirit coming into my heart didn't stay. Maybe the power of the cross didn't work for me. And we get beat up by all of these lies, the father of lies coming from Satan saying, no, you're sad today. You're depressed today. Life is piling up on you today. So-and-so got hurt today. So-and-so is sick today. No, look, you're not good enough. You compare yourself to that person. They're so much better at that than you are. You're never going to look like that. You're never going to be that good. You're never going to make it. So these lies coming at us constantly from Satan become this, if we allow it to grow, it becomes this constantly fed pattern of just being beat up and beat up and beat up and beat up, which grows up and becomes a little bit of that joylessness, a little bit of that depression, a little bit of that, well, I can't. When God just wants to say, no, you are, you can, because I did. For you. And it is finished. It is finished. And we can stand on that promise. See, this church that's receiving this letter in Philippi, they must have felt like Paul was setting this really high challenge for them, but also setting forth this, see, there's this possibility that church is experiencing a lot of persecution. They're experiencing some awful things, and Paul realizes that they may start to experience some of the same things that he's experienced as he writes this letter from prison, in chains, to encourage them. This is the most joy-centric letter that he wrote, and he wrote it from a prison cell. And from one point of view, the church can say, especially back then, more so than we know here, even though the martyrdom for the Christian faith is on a larger scale today than it has ever been, for us here in America, we don't face that very often. So, but this church is receiving this knowing full well that they may face death for their faith, and he knows that they may be threatened the way that he's being threatened. So from this one point of view, it kind of looks like Christianity is this grim challenge. It's this difficult thing of where, how do I maintain my joy in the face of death? But in it and beyond all the circumstances, there is and always was and always will be joy. And in John chapter 22, or John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "No one, and I mean no one, can take your joy from you. No one, no one or no thing can take your joy from you," because there is a certain indestructibility of Christian joy. And it is so because Christian joy is in the Lord. It is the basis that Christians live forever in the presence of Jesus in this life and in the next. That when we step from this life into eternity, we'll step into the presence of Jesus, and to remind ourselves that in this life, I can lose everything. You can lose everything. You can lose everyone. You can be destitute. Like Job in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, you can be destitute, lose everything in this world, and still you have Christ that cannot be removed. Therefore, you have that in all circumstances, even in the moments of pain and discomfort, your joy remains. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" He says, none of these things can conquer us. None of these things can conquer us. "For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," which covers everything else, as to say, hey, if you didn't catch all of that, if you're thinking of something I didn't mention, I want you to know that anything else in all of creation, whatever else that we can put our puny little human minds to, I want you to know that it will not be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in that truth living in you, joy. Joy. Back in the year 1756, 18th century. I was a little kid back then, all right? So in 1756, there was a man who's well known. His name is John Wesley, kind of one of the fathers of the Wesleyan branch of Christianity. He's kind of started the Methodist Church, so he's one of the first Methodists. In 1756, he received a letter from a father who had a wayward son, a son who had strayed away from the church, strayed away from faith. And this was right about the time when revival was spreading throughout England. So revival spreading throughout England, and this father has a son who's found himself in prison. And the father writes this, "It pleased God not to cut him off in his sins, not to let him die in his sins. Instead, God gave him time to repent. But not only so, but also God gave him a heart to repent." See, the boy was condemned for his misdeeds. He was condemned for his sin. He was condemned, and he was sitting on death row. And he would give his life for the laws that he broke, for the crimes that he committed. And his father goes on and he says this, "In his repentant heart, his peace has increased daily until on Saturday, the day that he was to die, he came out of that prison cell clothed and got on the cart, and he went on to his death with cheerfulness and composure, and his countenance was amazing to all those who watched. This young man had found joy, which not even the death penalty could take away. This young man had found forgiveness and freedom, even though the crimes that he committed deserved death lawfully. Those crimes he committed could not steal his joy and his peace and his ultimate freedom of his soul. And that joy that he had was immovable as he took on the end of his life. See, we as Christians have that same joy, that same indestructible joy. You can take my stuff, you can take my family, you can take my life, but this, the cross, remains. It remains. It cannot be moved. It is indestructible. The second thing, real quick, that Paul mentions here is he sets down what we might call the necessity of repetition. The necessity of repetition. You'll notice at the beginning of that verse, halfway through that verse, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He's writing the same things to them. He's letting us know that I have had to say this before, but you know, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it because like any good teacher, Paul knows, Paul realizes, and he's not afraid of repetition. Because the truth is, so often in church or in life, we want something new. Surprise me, entertain me, read that parable that I've heard 30 times in my life and point out something that I've never seen before and no preacher in the last 2,000 years has ever seen before. And then take it to another level, take it deeper and deeper. And I want to study all of these side things. And the side things are good. The in-depth doctrines are not bad. It is good. But Paul wants us to say, to understand, that in seasons of joylessness, it is good for us, and in seasons of joyfulness, to allow repetition to continue to remind us of the great saving truths of Christianity, because they don't change and they are solid, and Jesus remains as the cornerstone. To go back to the basics, to go back to the Cal Ripken Jr. of baseball and say, it's all about the basics. It's all about continuing on the basics. It's all about understanding the simple truths of what Jesus did for us on the cross and reminding ourselves of that day after day after day. Why do you talk about Jesus so much at church? Because it's always about Jesus at church. Because everything is about Jesus. That's enough Bible. It's just, you know, that's enough Bible. It's just kind of what's next, right? Like, what's the next book? I've mastered. No. You can study the Bible deep and wide all your life and never fully understand the depth of it, of God's word. But we need the basics and we need the repetition. So I want to encourage you today to be okay with some repetition in your life, to be okay with going back to the basics, to be okay with returning to what God first taught you and to fill your heart and your mind with the truth so that whenever you have doubts or you have questions or you have depression and you think, man, all of these other things are coming at me and it's making me question what I believe and who I am, and then you can look at it and say, well, wait a second. People have been fighting about that for 2,000 years. Why am I letting it stress me out and steal my joy? Or I'm not the first person to struggle in this area. Maybe I can find someone that's dug out of this through Christ's help or through the help of the church. But go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics and just point yourself back or point others back to say, okay, wait, no. It's the saving grace of Jesus. It's the saving grace of Jesus. It's the saving grace of Jesus. It is deep. It is wide. It is powerful. It is complex. But in the essence of what it is, you can study it your entire life and only crack the seal. But yet it is a simple truth that even children can understand. And it is powerful enough to save the world. Your joy. As the worship team comes up to close us out, I want to close with this one quote from 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon about joy. So if you'll just join me in this as I close with this, and then we're going to sing a worship song as we go. If anyone wants to pray, feel free to come up and talk or pray. Here's what he writes. He writes, "I retreat to the innermost citadel of our holy faith, namely to the very heart of Christ. When my spirit is assailed by temptation or besieged by sorrow and anguish, whenever I have high spiritual enjoyments, enjoyments rich, rare, celestial, they are always connected with Jesus only. Other religious things may give some kind of joy, and joy that is healthy, but the sublimest, the most inebriating, the most divine of all joys must be found in Jesus only. In fine, I find it, I want to labor much. I must live on Jesus only. If I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. If I wish to wrestle with God successfully, I must plead with Jesus only. If I aspire to conquer sin, I must use the blood of Jesus only. If I pant to learn the mysteries of heaven, I must search the teachings of Jesus only. The Christian life is begun, continued, and perfected altogether in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very great blessing." Amen.